difficult things about having such a great musical display is that there's always one or two that stand out as higher and more, you know, just flamboyant and talented than the rest. And so I want to thank Jeff Harris for pressing that button with such flair, such joie de vivre. Let me encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, verse 1 of chapter 1. The first 11 verses will not only be our scripture reading this morning, but they will be the text from which we will draw encouragement in God's word. The book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Where it says this. I'll give you a second. It's if you're not sure where it is, in the Old Testament, the last book is Malachi. Second to the last, Zechariah. Right before that, Haggai. It's only two chapters, real little, so you can miss it. I'll give you a second. Or just, yeah, use your phone, which is instantaneous. Cheater. The Word of God says this. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, some of us, if not most of us, if not all of us, run around so frantically during the week, pursuing the things we're interested in, pursuing the things that we think matter the most. And if we're not careful, Lord, at the end of every day, we may find no time for God. And unless we're careful, Lord, we may spin our wheels to the death of our souls. Lord, if we're not careful, we may, in paying attention to everything else, neglect paying attention to you. And Lord, we know our souls would be the worse for that. And so, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant to us wisdom. Grant to us the ability to discern what we can do, what we must do, so that you are truly central in our lives, so that your praise and your glory and your pleasure would be our highest aim. Not just in lip service, not just in saying that because we feel like we should, but in reality. Lord, we confess to you that a vast majority of the people in our lives, and maybe even some in this room, are more excited about a football game than about you this morning. And we are all just dust and so frail and so easily overtaken by the world and its culture. That, Lord, I pray that by your sovereign mercy, you would grant to us eyes to see your beauty, your greatness, your loveliness, so that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we ask this for your pleasure. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start this morning with a made-up story that may be typical of some of your lives. Okay, this is not based on anyone individually and quite hyperbolic, I'm sure. So we're going to talk about a married couple named Roy, because I don't know anybody here named Roy. If your name's Roy, okay, I'm not talking about you. And Brunhilde would be his wife. And if your name's Brunhilde, okay, this is nothing personal, okay? Roy wakes up at about 6 o'clock in the morning, exhausted. Because as much sleep as he got was just a little bit less than what he really needed. So he drags himself out of bed, he takes a shower, he goes to the kitchen table, and he pours a bowl of Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes. He has his iPad with him, and he starts checking Facebook or his daily news, whatever it is, Yahoo, CNN, or even iNews, whatever it is. And he begins to orient his mind toward his day, and he begins to think about just how busy and how many things he has to accomplish during that day. Meanwhile, Brunhilde is flying around the house because not only does she have to get ready for work, but she has to feed and clothe and prepare two kids for school. So she's running around trying to get everything done, and the kids are finally dressed. They're finally fed. They're finally ready, and they open the door only to see the school bus driving by. And they realize, great, missed the bus. And so Roy says to Brunhilde, I can't help you. I'm too busy. I got to go to work. And she says, you bonehead, so do I. And so one of us is going to back down. And so a power struggle ensues, and Roy loses. So Roy says, okay, fine. He packs the kids into the car, and he drives the first one to the elementary school, and he drops them off, and he says, have a great day, sweetheart. I'm proud of you. I love you. And as she walks two steps onto the pavement, he kicks it into gear, and he drives to the high school, and he drops his son off, and he says, go get him, champ. Dad's with you. And as soon as he's safely away, he jams on the gas, and he gets to work, and he's already late, and he knows that it's just going to make his day that much busier, so he gets into his office, and he goes, I'm late, but that's okay. I can still do this, 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 and this, and then he gets a phone call, an email, an unannounced drop-in. His boss comes into his office with a couple of great and exciting projects that he wants Roy to do, and all of a sudden, the work piles up and up. He puts his head down. He gets busy. And then he looks up, and it's 5:15, and he realizes that his little girl has a recital that night at 5:45, so he runs from his office, gets in his car, turns the key, hits the gas, goes full speed, gets there, panting and sweaty that he finally made it, sits through probably the worst rendition of Fiddler on the Roof ever created in mankind's history. And he then goes home, and as they're driving home, he looks over and he says to his wife, honey, what's for dinner? And he gets the you're about to die look because she's been working all day, and she's been wrangling with the kids after school and with the little one to get them ready. So he says, great, let's stop. And so they stop somewhere. They grab fast food. They go home. They unpack it. They eat it. They sit there, and then it's time for bed. So everyone goes to bed. And then he says, what a day. I didn't get half the work done that I needed to get done, but there's always tomorrow. I need to go to sleep. So he drags himself into bed, and he lays down, and he puts his head on his pillow, and he begins to relax, and then he hears this voice. And he knows that the voice is him. He doesn't think he's actually hearing the voice of God. He knows that his voice that he's hearing is his own conscience. And the voice says this: "What about me, Roy?" And he says in his heart, "Lord, if I can still call you Lord, I love you. I want to spend time with you, but I couldn't today. But tomorrow, I'm going to wake up that much earlier, and I'm going to spend time in your word, and I'm going to devote my heart to you. Tomorrow will be better, Lord." And he tells himself that so that his guilt begins to abate, and he falls to sleep, and he wakes up the next morning at 6 a.m., and the whole thing starts over. And he realizes that in his quest to get through the day, there was no time for God. Now, don't raise your hands. Have you been there? I sure have. As a pastor. Is this building safe from lightning? I sure have. When I've woken up first thing in the morning and there's a checklist that needs to be checked and there's things that need to be handled, at the end of the night, I'm just like, "God, if you will grant me sleep, tomorrow is yours." But tomorrow never comes. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the book of Haggai, which I'm sure is your favorite book in the whole Bible. In fact, you may not even know how to pronounce this poor guy's name. Some people say Haggai. Some people say Haggai. I might use either one. His real name, Haggai, is hard to say. But what this book is about is the fact that the people of Israel had got to the point where they were so focused on good but lesser things that God was being ignored. And God will not tolerate being ignored. And so, to finally get to our notes, when God considers you faithful, he will consider making you fruitful. When God considers you faithful, he will then consider making you fruitful. And what the book of Haggai talks about, especially in our text this morning, is God is saying this: you are so focused on other things, I will let you spin your wheels until your entire life is one big frustration, until you give glory to me, God says. God considers them, this is letter B, when God considers you faithless, he will consider making you frustrated. And let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like the harder you work, the less you have? Have you ever felt that the more you pursue your joy in whatever it is, hobbies, whatever it is, football, whatever it is, music, that the bigger it becomes to you, the less satisfying it is? Have you ever existed in a time of life when the things you grab and hold on to the most are the most frustrating things in your life? This is what was happening in the time of Haggai. Israel was deported. They were in Babylon. They were under captivity in Babylon. And then Babylon was overthrown by Darius, as we see in verse 1. And then Darius says, you can go home if you want to. And only a small percentage of the Jews actually wanted to go back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. But some of them do, and they're so excited to be home that they begin building houses and schools and cars and iPods. Of course, not those things, but whatever their equivalent of those things are. And they were so excited about being home that they forgot that there was no temple there. The temple, there was a foundation built earlier, but nobody built the temple. Now, one of the reasons why I've been reticent to preach through this book is because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm preaching here. This series is not about why we need to build a temple. Right? This series is about the fact that in your pressure, which is totally real, and I totally get it, and in your stress, which is totally real, and I totally get it, you may be missing God. And this book addresses that. In verse 1, we get this great historical marker when it talks about Darius the king, and it even gives us the exact day. In fact, we know that the first prophecy comes on August 29th, 520 BC. We know exactly when this happened. Now, why on earth would Haggai tell us these things? Well, here's why. Because he wants to remind us that what the Bible says, it says in real life and in real time and in real circumstances. We're so prone to think of the Bible as this kind of spiritual pie in the sky kind of message. And Haggai connects his prophecy to the real and true historical setting in which he found it, in which he was given it. And it says this. Some of the names are harder to read. But it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying this. One commentator said this, in a day of profound discouragement and misplaced priorities following the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile, the prophet Haggai sounded a clarion call of rebuke, exhortation, and encouragement to his people. Well, notice what we find as we consider Israel's attitude. Notice in verse 2, it says this. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, and then in your New American Standard or whatever translation you have, it's normally translated something like this, now is not the time to build the house of God. Literally in Hebrew, it says, there is no time to build the house of God. What they're saying is this, we are not lacking in devotion, we are not lacking in sincerity, we are not lacking in correctness, we just flat out don't have time for God. That is God's primary concern in the book of Haggai. That is what he will be dealing with. Not whether or not they built a physical building. That is irrelevant. What's relevant, even though that's the particular example God will use in this book, what's relevant is that they were too concerned with their own daily lives to the neglect of God. Notice, again, in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, in Hebrew, Adonai Zavaoth. It means the Lord of armies, the great military war leader, God. Saying this, this people say there is no time to build the house of God. They had no time for God. Now that, as bad as that may be, can be understood. I mean, after all, if they don't have time for God, maybe it's because they're pursuing these grand and great pursuits. Or maybe they're slaves and their masters won't let them spend time with God or devote to God. But neither of those things are true. The fact is, they had no time for God, but they had plenty of time for themselves. And maybe you're like Roy. Maybe you are just burning the midnight oil, burning the candle at both ends, and maybe you're at the point where you really sincerely want to know God better, and you want to walk with him more faithfully, but you just can't. My guess is that it's not quite that bad. And that there's something you could give up in order to have time for God. That there's something that you can divert your eyes from in order to divert your eyes to God. If I were a betting man, I would bet that most of us, when we struggle to spend time with God, it's not because we were too busy pursuing noble and glorious things, but we were too busy pursuing unnoble, innoble, not so noble, negative, whatever the opposite of noble is, and worldly, unsatisfying things. And one of the things I tell myself when I'm laying in bed at night, and I think, you know what, I didn't spend very much time in the Bible, which happens, time to time, I'll say, well, Dom, you did have enough time to watch TV. And I'll say, well, yeah, Dom, but I'm tired, you know, and I need a break. And I go, yeah, I know, Dom, but you also say you love Jesus and you say you want to serve him with your life and you say you are willing to spend and be spent for the praise of his glory. And I go, but yeah, Dom, but I had a rough day. And then finally, my lovely wife says, stop talking to yourself and go to sleep. Right? I get that. I get the pull there. I understand that you probably work harder than many of the other people you know. And I'll be honest, Chelsea, Michigan, living here for 11 years, I've never lived in a culture quite like this culture. I've never lived in a place where most people have to drive about an hour to work, will work 60 hours a week, drive back. Our currency is not money. Our currency is time. And I see some of you working like dogs, which is an odd kind of expression because the only dog I ever had slept all day. Right? And so this isn't a, hey, quit your job and read the Bible sermon. This is, look, I understand where you are. You're working like crazy. So what can you do so that God doesn't frustrate your work and make your work unproductive and your work unsatisfying to where you get more frustrated than blessed? Let's consider Israel's attitude, but then let's move on to Israel's situation. Let's take a look what God did to them. This is going to blow your mind. In verse 3, it says, and the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying. Now, before we go any further, remember that the Bible is clear that what then comes out of God's mouth through the prophet Haggai is what God says. And if no one else believes that, we do. If no one else will buy that, we will. This is God's message to Israel from which we can glean some important messages. Notice what he says in verse 4. Has the time come for you to dwell in paneled houses? And my house is desolate? Notice he says that in verse 4. Hey, okay, so there's no time for me, but there sure is time for you to add to your portfolio. There sure is time for you to impress your boss. There sure is time for you to work yourself to death. There still is time to put your kids in 5 different things at once. There still is time to shop. There still is time for Monday Night Football or Super Bowl, and I love football. If you're new, don't get me wrong. I love football. But there's always time for that. Yet there's no time for God. As one commentator said, how could they have so perverted their priorities that the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts could take second place to those of his servant people? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. You sow much, but you reap little. That's what it says in Hebrew. What is he saying here? Well, what do? When you don't have enough money, you work more. Right? I got to work more. The more I work, the more I get paid. The more I get paid, the more fun stuff we can do. Right? I mean, that's the way of the world. Well, God says this, you're sowing much. You're working like crazy. You're doing 80 hours a week, but you're not getting that much. Why? We'll see. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, you sow much, harabe, the many. and you reap little. Look at this. This is a nightmare to me. You eat, but you're not full. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever, like, I call it garbage gut, and it happens to me sometimes, as you could probably tell, where it's like you eat, and you're just like, it just didn't do it. You need a little bit more. And so you eat something else, and then it hits you like a truck. Oh! God is saying this. You're stuffing your face, but your heart's still empty. You have food, but you're never satisfied. I mean, think about what are the greatest things this life offers? Reward for our labor and food for our gut. And God is saying, the more you're stuffing in or the more you're planting, the less you're getting. In the English translation, the New American Standard, it makes it out as though they're sowing a lot, but only a little bit is available to them. I don't think that's exactly the case. What I think is this. I think they're getting a lot. It's just a little to them because it's not satisfying them. Notice what we go on to find. It says, you sow much, you reap little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, and there's not enough to get drunk. Uh-oh. Now there's a picture, dangerous picture from the pulpit. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Because I know none of you will be able to relate to this part of the verse. But let's use our imaginations. Imagine that you've had a rough, rough, rough week. And you come home, kids are already in bed, your lovely wife's sitting on her chair, and you pour yourself a big old glass of wine. Not the little things, but the big things. You know, the things that put people into rehab, the big things. And you sip. Nothing. And you sip again. Nothing. And you sip again. Nothing. And you down that bad boy. Nothing. And you say, my tolerance must be awesome. So you go for another glass. Glug, 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 glug. Glug, 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 glug. Nothing. How frustrating would that be? I'm assuming it would be. Because all you want is that nice little warm, relaxed cocktail hour. And even that little bit of comfort is denied you. How frustrating would that be? God says this, you work, you're not getting anything out of it. You're eating, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you can't even get a buzz. He goes on then to say this. He says, you're clothed and none of you can get warm. Now, I know you've had this experience living in Michigan, right? There are times, well, I don't know if it's the humidity or what, but I go home and I have to put a blanket on and it's hard to get warm. And God is saying this, you have the blankets, you have the clothes, you are covered, yet they're not doing any good. They're not satisfying you. Oh, my sweet mercy. You preach and the clock goes faster. All right, I got to switch here. In verse 5, he says this. We skip this, but it's important. He says this in verse 5, consider your ways. Literally, in Hebrew, what he says, I love this, it's beautiful, is put your heart to your ways. Ask yourself, are my ways blessing my heart? Am I getting it done? Is it getting it done? Does it make me happy? Is it fulfilling me? Right? Verse 7 says this again, thus says the Lord of hosts, put your heart to your ways. We'll skip to verse 9 where it says this, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I, that's God, blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So the reason why your life is so frustrating, God says, is because you're more focused on your life than the giver of life. And this is God speaking, so he says it like this. In verse 10, he says, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. So maybe it is better to understand that they just weren't getting much produce out of all of their labor. Because there's hardly any rain, and the soil's not doing its job. Look in verse 11. I called, that's God, I called for drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on everything that you love. Why did God do this? Because they were so focused on carving out their life that they had no time for God. Verse 8. Because let's consider Israel's attitude. We've done that. Let's consider Israel's situation. The fourth thing then we should do is let's consider God's command. And I'll move quickly and we'll get done before 11:15, I promise. Let's consider God's command. Look at verse 8, this beautiful, beautiful verse 8. He says this, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. He says, stop what you're doing and put some attention, some passion, some thought into me, says God. Rebuild the temple so that there will be a place where God's people can worship him. God wants to be worshiped, not just wants to be worshiped. He demands to be worshiped, and there must be a place for that, not only geographically, but in our time, our energy. And then he says this, repent and live. Notice this in verse 8. Go rebuild the temple, look, so that I may be pleased with it. Repent and live for my pleasure, God says. Not your pleasure, my pleasure, God says. Live for me, God says. Not for you, God says. That is the central command of the book of Haggai. Stop living for yourself. You must live for me. Now notice, he's not saying stop living for yourself and help your neighbor build his house. No. He says to them, stop with your everyday so-called needs and come and build a place where my name will be honored, and repent and live for my pleasure. The second thing he says in verse 8, beautiful, is this. He says, rebuild the temple, one, so that I would be pleased with it, and two, and be glorified. So the second part is repent and live for my glory. You see that? God says this, you must live, but you must live that I would be pleased, God says. You must live so that I would be praised. That is why we exist. That is why Emmanuel Bible Church functions. That is why Dom Aquilino has a pulse. And that's why each and every one of you here today have a pulse for his pleasure and for his glory. So then, let's ask and consider how we should respond. First of all, before we get to these responses in your notes, again, just let me say, I know some of you are working hard because you have to work hard, and I'm not promoting laziness, nor am I judging those of you who work incredible hours. Quite the contrary, I am broken with you, I am hungry for you, I am pastoring you. But for those of you who your life isn't really like that, you just busy yourself with other things, let's consider how we should respond. First of all, what are we really trusting in? Let me ask you this. And don't shout out an answer, don't raise your hand. How many times a week do you think about how much money you have for retirement? And how many times do you tell yourself, I'm going to be fine when I'm 65 because I have, I don't know, however much you have. How often do you fail to remind yourself that you can die 2 hours before you retire? 2 days? 2 months? 2 years? 2 decades? It can happen. So remind yourself that you don't trust in the money you're putting away for retirement, trusting in the God who gives you breath. Trust the God who gives you breath. How many of you are trusting in your abilities? And maybe you say this, you know what? I am so indispensable at work. Not only am I the best, whatever it is you are, at work, but without me, they would crumble. Well, if world history has taught us anything, is that societies are built over the top of other societies. And none of us are indispensable. What are you really trusting in? Don't misunderstand. Secondly, what are you really focused on? Are you focusing on expanding your portfolio, which is nice and necessary in its context and to a certain extent? Or are you more focused on whether or not you will be rich 30 seconds after you die instead of 30 days after you retire? Thirdly, lastly, what can we do? I know what some of you may be thinking, and I would be thinking if I were you. Well, yeah, Dom, you know, you get paid to do this. As one pastor said years ago, I'm a pastor, I get paid to be good, but you guys are good for nothing. I hope you'd understand that there are so much and so much in a normal day that you have no idea. There are so many distractions in ministry. There can be. And there are days when I'm like, just like you are, getting like a dog chasing its own tail. And I've made it a point in my life to say, I'm not going to do anything when I get to my office until I've spent time in the Word and prayer. You guys can't do that maybe. But I have to, and I can. So what can we do? I don't know. Maybe it's putting our kids in less things. Maybe that'll work for you. Or maybe it's a matter of working fewer hours, even though you may not get that promotion. Maybe it's a matter of working more efficiently the time that you do work so that you can work less hours. Maybe it's time to turn the television off or maybe even throw it away. Maybe it's time to unplug and deprogram and say, you know what, if I don't give God an hour, I'm not going to give the TV a half an hour. Let me challenge you to make a decision today that you will not watch television until you've read your Bible. Just between you and God, I will not watch television until I've read my Bible. I know what will probably happen. You'll either A, just ignore that and watch television, or B, you'll read your Bible. And I'm not extending to you anything I wouldn't extend to myself. That's a rule that I had to put in place in my own life at one point. Or maybe it's the radio. I will not listen to the radio until I've prayed. Maybe if just, even at the on the way to work, maybe you turn off the radio and you pray. Keep your eyes open, but you pray. What is it that you can eliminate in order to make sure you have time for God? Psalm 46:10 says this, and I'll say this in closing. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God does not want you to be stressed unnecessarily. So stop. Stop striving and know that he is God. Next week, we're going to see how they respond to this, and it's going to be beautiful. Real quick, before we pray, what if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ this morning and you're here? You're not yet a Christian and you're thinking, I could never make time for God. Let me encourage you. That 10 minutes in the Word of God every day will change your life. It's as simple as that. And God will change your life if you're willing to have him change your life. So let's pray to that end. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they think, you know, is it really worth my time to study an ancient book? I pray that you would just stir their heart to know that it is worth the time. It is worth the effort, the benefit. And that you would save them. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's just exhausted, overworked, overstressed, that they would leave not feeling judged, but encouraged. I pray that you would correct the lazy and encourage the diligent. And for those of us who are both at one time or another, that you would give us balance and peace in these things. Lord, we pray these things so that you would be pleased. And we pray these things so that you would be glorified. And I pray for this church. I love this church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. If there's some here who need to get busy, I pray that you would awaken them to that. And there are some here who need a break, and I pray that you would awaken them to that. And I pray that you would provide people and time and effort and passion so that we could do what you want us to do to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name.